Let's take our Bibles and turn together to the first letter of Peter, 1 Peter, working our way through this book. And this evening we have come to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we want to read from verse 22 through to verse 3 of chapter 2. So chapter 1, verse 22 through to chapter 2 and verse 3. This is God's holy word. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Thus far the reading of his holy word. Let's begin by seeking him in prayer. Lord, we must begin this evening by confessing that we are as helpless children, and that we need to be led by you. We thank you, O Lord, that you've given to us this book of truth. And we pray, O God, as we come to study it this evening, that you would be our helper, that you would be our teacher, that you would enable us, Lord, to study your word and to lay up its truths in our hearts and souls. O Lord, we pray that you would come down and bless and help us. Help the preacher to be clear. Help your people to listen. We pray that you would be glorified in our time this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a minister that some of you may have heard of from Scotland. His name is Maurice Roberts, and he used to write editorial pieces for the Banner of Truth magazine. Wonderful little articles about Christian life and doctrine. And one time he was speaking at a conference in Korea, and after he'd spoken, a man came up to him and told him just how much he appreciated those articles and what a help they were to him in his Christian life. And he told him that his dream would be one day to come to Scotland to meet him in his hometown and to hear him preach. Well, as the years went by, the memory of that meeting began to fade until one day Maurice Roberts was in his home and there was a knock at the door. And he opened the door and lo and behold, it was the brother from Korea. Some business had allowed him to make a trip to Scotland, and he'd fitted into his itinerary a trip to Inverness. And he was so overjoyed to see Maurice Roberts that he flung his arms around him, embraced him, and began to weep upon his neck. And Maurice Roberts confessed it was a very moving moment. And for him it was a very poignant one as well, because he said as he stood there on the doorstep with this man from 6,000 miles away, who he'd only really known through correspondence and a couple of brief meetings, he said, nevertheless, he felt a closer affinity to that man than he did to all the people on the rest of his street where he'd been living for 10 or 15 years. Now, what's the reason for that? Well, as Maurice Roberts said, it's Christian love. Christian love, that special familial love that exists between all those who truly belong to Jesus Christ. There's a bond, isn't there? There's a spiritual attachment that's wrought in our hearts that bonds us together. Even though we may be from many different parts of the world and from many different walks of life, we are bound together by the bonds of spiritual love. And it's that kind of love that Peter is talking about here in this section of his letter. He's writing here to people who live in a hostile world, surrounded by people who have no understanding of them, no sympathy for them, people who soon will be about to probably quite violently persecute them. And so Peter here is reminding them in the midst of all of that they're not alone. They have a family. They belong to the people of God. People who are born of the same seed. They're partakers of the same divine nature. God's special people in this world. And as such, they are to love one another deeply, sincerely, fervently. That's why they've been redeemed. That's why they've been regenerated. That's why they've been born again, to be part of this family. And as part of that, they're to love one another. That's what he's talking about in this part of the letter. That unique brand of Christian love, brotherly love. That's going to be then the subject of our study this evening. We're going to look at the subject of being born to love. That's the title for this message. And we're going to look at three things that Peter tells us about this love. Three things: the call to love, the cause of love, and then cultivating love. So the call, the cause, and the cultivating of love. The what, the why, and the how of Christian love. Firstly, then, the what, the call. The call to love, that's again verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. This is Peter's call to love. So many of you remember the context here. Peter is writing to a group of believers scattered across an area that was known as Asia Minor, a part of the world that today we would know as modern-day Turkey. And these are people who are living within the Roman Empire, facing up to the prospect of imminent, probably quite bloody, persecution at the hands of the emperor Nero and his regime. And so in light of this, Peter is writing to encourage them, to strengthen them, to help them, to exhort them to stand fast, to exhort them to hold on. And he does that, first of all, as we thought a few weeks ago, by reminding them of all that God has done for them, how he has begotten them again to a living hope, how he's given them an inheritance in heaven which cannot perish or fade or be taken away, how in the midst of all of their sufferings, he's actually purifying their faith like gold in the furnace. And how even in the midst of it all, he's giving them this deep, inexpressible joy, full of eternal glory. These are the things that God has done for them. Amazing things. Life-transforming things. They have been brought into this new relationship. A new relationship with God, the Trinity. God has now become their Father. The Lord Jesus Christ has become their elder brother. The Trinity, the Holy Spirit has become the energizer, the empowerer of their lives, a new relationship to God. They also have a new relationship to the world as well. The world is no longer their home. They're pilgrims. They're sojourners. They're passing through. They don't belong here. And so as part of that, as we saw last time, they were exhorted to live holy lives. Be holy as I am holy. And to live out their days in reverent fear towards God. So a new relationship to God, new relationship to the world, and as we see in this section, a new relationship to each other as well. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. Very, very important for them to realize this. Living as they did in a world that was becoming increasingly hostile to those who believe the gospel, Peter is writing to remind them they're not alone. They're not isolated. God has given them each other. God has placed them in a family. They're bound to each other in the bonds of a spiritual family. And so as part of that, what are they to do? Verse 22 says they are to love one another fervently with a pure heart. That's quite a powerful, a very meaningful command. It may not strike us as so. We're so used to reading these words. We've read this time and time again. It doesn't strike us the same way. But to them, in their day, this would have been a very remarkable thing. Because Roman society in those days, it was a very fragmented one. People were separated by all kinds of divisions. There were the soldiers, there were the citizens, slaves, free, Jew, Gentile. It was a very polarized kind of society, and there was little or nothing that could bring people together, let alone could produce in them this deep sense of sincere, fervent love. That was something only to be found in the church, a genuine uniting of young and old, male and female, individuals from all kinds of backgrounds and all walks of life, and producing in them this deep, abiding, filial love. That was only to be found in the Christian church. That was to be found growing in the Christian church. That's what Peter here is calling them to grow more and more in this filial, brotherly love. You know, in the Bible, there are basically two types of love, or two words for love in the Bible. You've got agape, which is that determined, persevering, sacrificial love, which determines to love a person, even though they themselves may seem to be very unlovely in many ways. John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved, it's the same word, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Agape love. But then the other word you have is Philadelphia, brotherly love. It's a composite of two Greek words. One is philos, which means warm, affectionate love. And the other is adelphos, which means brother, brothers. So it's brotherly love, love among brothers. Now the word adelphos originally meant born from the same womb. And so many of you here, you know that. You have brothers and sisters, don't you? Many of you. Why are you brothers and sisters? Because you were born from the same womb. You were born of the same seed. And that's what Peter is saying here to his readers. This is what makes them brothers and sisters. They were born of the same spiritual seed. They're of the same family. You know, family is a really big theme in this letter. He's spoken about that already. God is our Father. We have this new birth, been brought into a new family. We have a new inheritance. We are the children of obedience. The family is a really big theme here in 1 Peter. And so as part of that, what is involved in that is, of course, love. We are to love each other sincerely. He says there, with sincere love of the brethren. That word sincere, it means unfeigned, or literally without hypocrisy, without a mask. The Greek word there is Hippocrates, which was a word, I'm sure many of you know, it refers to an actor, somebody who wore a mask, who would play a role or a part, and in order to do that, often they would wear a mask. But beneath it was somebody very different. That was just a cover. That was just a front. You know, you see this kind of thing commonly in the world. You go into a store, maybe, and the manager is there, and he's in a heated discussion with his assistant. He's arguing with him, and he's in a really bad temper. And then he sees you, and he puts on a big smile. And you know, it's a cover. It's a front. Or, you know, commonly in the world, you'll see someone and say, "Oh, how are you? I am so pleased to see you." And they're very effusive. And you know, it's just a cover. It's just a front. Because if you were to say, "Well, actually, I'm not so good. I feel like I'm going down into a deep, dark abyss and don't know if I can see the way out," that's going to kill the conversation stone dead, isn't it? Because they're not really interested. That wasn't what they wanted to hear. It was just a mask. It was just a show. It was just a pleasantry that people put on. But in the church, things should be different to that. In the church, we should be those who love sincerely, without a mask. So that if we were to hear that kind of response from someone, we should say, "Well, I'm sorry to hear that. Come sit down. Tell me, is there anything I can do for you? Can I help you? Can I pray for you in some way?" And that's what Peter is saying here. It's that kind of love. A love that's real, it's sincere. A love that will stretch itself. That's the other word you see here. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. Fervently. That word literally means to be stretched. It's used in Acts chapter 26, verse 1, of Paul before Agrippa when he reached out his hand. He stretched. It's a word that means to use effort and exertion. It's used of Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know how much effort and exertion went into that. And also in Acts as well, the early church, the constant fervent prayer that was made for Peter himself when he was in prison. And this is what Peter here is talking about. A love that is fervent, earnest, straining, stretching. A love that says to brothers and sisters, how can I help you? How can I serve you? How can I be on the stretch for you?" We had a wonderful example of that here last Lord's Day, our midsummer Lord's Day. We had all of those young people came from various parts of the Midwest. And so many people engaged in service. Not just the preacher who came and preached four times for us. He was on the stretch for us, wasn't he? But also so many members of this church who worked so very hard from morning till night, serving on the stretch for brothers and sisters in this church. And that's the kind of thing that Peter here is talking about. That's the attitude that we are all to show to all in the church. Not just those we like and we find easy to get on with, but also those we don't find so easy to get on with. Fervent love is to be shown to them too. I say, I don't find that very easy. That's quite difficult for me. I don't really have any inclination towards that. Well, probably, if we're honest, I think we'd all say that most of us feel like that. But Peter here, he's anticipated that. He realizes that. And that's why he uses that word, obey. He talks about obedience here. This is another key word in Peter's vocabulary. Obey, obedience. You find it a number of times in his letters. And we skipped over it there, but it's in verse 22 at the beginning. He says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth." So he's referring there to the obedience that is shown first at conversion, when we hear the gospel. When we hear what Christ has done for sinners, and in obedience we respond with repentance and faith. It's a one-time act of obedience when we hear and believe the gospel. But the implications of it are to be seen in an ongoing way. in continual obedience to Christ from that point on. We can't just say, I believed in Jesus Christ many years ago at camp, and you know, now it doesn't really affect me. I just believed then, it's my fire insurance to make sure I get to heaven. The Bible doesn't know anything about that kind of obedience, that kind of faith. That's not really obeying the truth. Real obedience to the truth will manifest itself in ongoing obedience. And that's what Peter is saying here. You purified your souls through obeying the truth. So you were washed, you were cleansed, you were forgiven when you believed. But now that will be manifest in ongoing obedience. Where do we see that? We see it in love. Love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. All of them, not just those you like and you find easy to get on with, but all of them. So if you find that difficult, if, as most of us think, if we're honest, we say we do, if you find that difficult, then remember this, it's part of obedience. Obedience to the truth. The truth that Christ came and died for his people, all of his people, every single one of them. The ones you like and get on well with and the ones you maybe don't get on so well with. He shed his blood to save them too. And if he did that for them, then what is there that I shouldn't be willing to do for them? He's not ashamed to call them brethren, then I shouldn't be ashamed to call them brethren, to love them as brethren. And so my motivation for loving them and serving them is not whether they are likable or not, but it's rooted in the grace of Jesus Christ towards them. If he loved them enough to give his life for them, then how can my response to them be anything other than I want to love them and serve them? My Saviour gave his life for them. My Saviour shed his blood for them, serving them, loving them. It's not a hardship. It's not a difficulty. It's not a chore. To use the words of a 60s pop song, he ain't heavy, he's my brother. Well, if you know the background to that song, it was actually written apparently by a Vietnam War veteran who was coming into a village in Vietnam after a bomb had been dropped on it. And the people of the village were fleeing, and he saw a young boy coming out of that village carrying a younger boy on his shoulders, and the younger boy had been injured by the bomb. And the soldier asked him, is he heavy? And the boy said, he's not heavy, he's my brother. And that's the kind of reasoning that Peter wants to develop in his readers. Love one another sincerely, fervently. Why your family? Your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the call to love, the first thing. Secondly, let's consider the cause. Why is it that we love one another in this way? We don't find it in our hearts naturally, natively. What's the reason? Look at verse 23. Love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again. Not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God which lives and abides forever. So here then is the reason for this love. Natively, naturally, it's not there. Our hearts are selfish, self-absorbed, mean-spirited. And so to produce this kind of love in our hearts, it requires the new birth. It requires regeneration, being brought from death to life. When we come into this world, we have DOA stamped upon our souls. Dead on arrival. Physically, biologically, yes, we're alive. But spiritually, there is no life in the soul. No love for God. No love for his people. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, as Paul tells us in Ephesians. So how then can we love like this? The way that Peter is calling us to love, with this fervent, sincere, stretched out kind of love. How can we do that? It's only by the new birth. Only by being born again. We need to have a new nature to have this new affection. We need to have a new life to have this new love. That's what's required. And that's what God has done for us. He tells us that here. Love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again. This is something that God has done for his people. And here Peter's going to tell us a couple of things about this new birth. Firstly, how it came about. It was all God's work through his own word. All God's work through his own word. That is, it was monergistic. That's the term that the theologians use. Which basically means that it was God's sovereign action by his Holy Spirit, entirely independent of man's will or of man's action. It was God's sovereign action. J.I. Packer defines it in this way, an inner recreating of fallen human nature by the gracious sovereign action of the Holy Spirit. And it's something he does by his word, having been born again through the word. So the Word then is the agent. The Word is the instrument. The Word is the divine means that God uses to bring life. James says the same kind of thing in his letter. Of his own will, he says, he brought you forth by the word of truth. You were brought forth, you were birthed by the word of God. The word is the agent, the means whereby life is given. So that as that word is declared, as the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ and God's plan for the world in Jesus Christ, as that is set forth and proclaimed, then there is within that word a power, an efficacy, an energy that brings new spiritual life. You know, Peter himself and the disciples, they began to realize that, didn't they? As they went out and began to preach, you know, Jesus had been taken up into heaven, and they went out and they began to declare the truth about Jesus from God's word. And as they did so, they noticed things were happening. People were transformed, sometimes by their thousands. And it wasn't just that they received the message or they went along with the message, they were actually transformed. They left behind ways of thinking and worship which their communities had been entrenched in for years, and they embraced the New Testament gospel. The message itself had an energy and a power. They were gripped by it. They were changed by it. They were made new by the message. And there was this power in the word. Peter here, he describes it as seed. Now, seed contains within it all the properties necessary to create and to bring forth new life. And so does the word. As it's declared, as it's preached, there is at the same time this life that is created by the word. New spiritual life created in the soul. You can think of many examples of this. Just to give you one from English church history, there was an English reformer named Thomas Bilney in the 1500s. And he received a copy of Erasmus's New Testament. It was translated from the Greek into Latin. And as he read it, he read from 1 Timothy. This is a trustworthy saying that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. As he read those words, he said, this one sentence, through God's instruction, I immediately felt a marvellous comfort and quietness, in so much that my bruised bones leapt for joy. He was changed. He was converted there by just reading the word. And this same thing has happened to countless millions of people ever since, down through the history of the church. In educated, sophisticated communities, dark, pagan, savage communities, the same thing. Just to give you another example, I came across recently a man called Gaylord Kambarami. He was the General Secretary of the Bible Society of Zimbabwe. And one time he was trying to sell a copy of the New Testament to a man in that country, and the man sneered at him, and he didn't want to take the Bible. In fact, he said, if you give me that New Testament, I will roll the pages and use them to make cigarettes. And Kambarami says, well, take it and at least read it before you smoke it. So off he went, and he never saw the man again for many, many years, about 15 years. And then he went to a conference, a Methodist conference, and Kambarami was in the audience. And the man up on the podium pointed him out. And he said, that man doesn't remember me, but 15 years ago he tried to sell me a New Testament. And when I refused to buy it, he gave it to me, even though I told him I would use the pages to roll cigarettes. Well, he said, I smoked Matthew, and I smoked Mark, and I smoked Luke, but when I got to John 3:16, I couldn't smoke anymore. My life was changed from that moment on. He was converted. He was changed by the word, by John 3:16. There was power in the word. He was born again. I wonder, have you been born again? You've been changed by the word. Ah, you say, but I have no power to do it. You've already said that. It's God's sovereign action. That's true. You have no power to make yourself born again any more than you had power to bring yourself forth physically at your birth. But you can put yourself in the delivery room. You can put yourself in the place where births take place, can't you? Under the sound of the word. The word of God, it's like the forceps the doctor uses to pull you out, to pull you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Can put yourself in a place like this where the word of God is preached and taught. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of God. So that's one thing that we can note about this new birth. It's God's sovereign work. It's also his permanent work as well. His permanent work. That's another thing we can note. That's what Peter is emphasizing here. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. he's making a contrast here. He's making a contrast between normal, natural, human birth and this special, spiritual, second birth. And the one, the human birth, comes about by perishable seed, and the other, the spiritual birth, comes about by imperishable seed. And so the consequences of each one are very different. If we're born only of perishable seed, then what that means is that we, like our parents who conceived us, we then are born to die. From the moment we enter this world, from the moment we come from our mother's womb, from the moment we utter our first cry, really, we are in the process of dying. That's why he quotes Isaiah chapter 40. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away. Man is a fading, dying creature, even from the moment he enters this world. And the reason is because it comes from perishable seed. But if, on the other hand, we've been born again, we are those who have been born from above, born of God, then we are born of imperishable seed. The seed of God's word has been planted in our hearts. It says here, it lives and abides forever. And so having that seed planted in us and having new life implanted to us from that seed, then the life that we now live is eternal life, a forever life, a never-ending life, like that of God himself, because we've become partakers of the divine nature. So we have a life that is like his. It will never, ever end. Ed Clowney, who was a professor of New Testament at Westminster, he says this in his commentary on 1 Peter. The word of God that has given us life is enduring. It is not subject to change or decay. God's eternal word creates eternal life. The physical life of human procreation is no more permanent than the grass of the field. But the life that God gives is more than physical. It is the life of the Spirit. That's what we have implanted into the souls of these dying, perishing bodies. Eternal life, so that like God our Father, we will never, ever die, and we will live with him through all eternity. That's a very encouraging thought. You know, think about the people who first read this letter, living as they did in a time of great persecution and uncertainty, to be reminded that they have within them eternal life, they will be with God for all eternity. That's a great comfort and a great help to them in their trials, in their relationships as well, in the church. After all, they're members of the same family. They've been born of the same spiritual seed. They've got the same divine life, the life of God in the soul of man implanted in them. And so that transforms the way they look at their relationships one with another, isn't it? Those friendships that they have in the church are not just friendships for time, but they're friendships for eternity. Brothers and sisters in Christ are not just friends for life, they're friends for eternal life. And that really changes the way that we look at each other and should really help to develop greater love for one another. I was reading a book recently about John Calvin. It's called Calvin and His Friends. Very interesting book. John Calvin had many, many friends. He had a deep love for God's people. And many of these friends were all scattered in various parts of the continent. But he maintained these friendships through prodigious letter writing. One of his closest friends was Philip Melanchthon, who lived some miles away in Germany. And he wrote to him, he said, that the distance in place cannot prevent us from holding on to the hope that we will in the end live together eternally and in eternal enjoyment of our love and friendship. So, see, Calvin understood this. He knew what it meant to be part of a forever family. He said, we'll live together eternally in the eternal enjoyment of our love. When we start to realize that, when we start to get our heads around that, then love between us really begins to flow. And yeah, it's a foretaste of the love that we shall enjoy in heaven. We sing that, don't we? Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. It's giving us a little foretaste of what we're going to enjoy forever in heaven. So that then is the cause of the love that exists between brothers and sisters in Christ. It springs from the new birth. Thirdly, our final point this evening. We've looked at the call, the cause. Let's now look at cultivating that love. And that's in verse 1 of chapter 2. You know the chapter divisions in the Bible are not inspired. They were added on later. And so the natural train of thought runs on into chapter 2 here. Verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So this is the way of love. Peter begins that with the word therefore. That's the connective, linking what he's about to say to the indicative, what he's already stated. He's told them what God has done for them. Now he's going to tell them what it is that they are to do. Two things they are to do which will help to develop Christian love. One of them is negative, something they're to put off. The other is positive, something that they are to do. Let's think about the positive first of all, the main verb here. And that is desire or long for. New King James says desire. I think it needs to be a bit stronger than that. A crave is really the word. Have a great longing for. Intense yearning for the pure milk of the word. Like newborn babes do. I'm sure you're familiar with that, aren't you? Most of you have had some experience of that. A newborn babe, when it wants milk, it's going to let you know about it. Whatever time of day, whether it's day or night, that little baby is going to let you know. And if it doesn't get that milk, perhaps you've had that experience. You know, maybe you're looking after the little one while mum's getting herself ready, or she's getting the bottle or whatever it is, and you take your little finger and you put it in the mouth of the little one to try and silence it, and it will suck very ferociously for a few seconds, and then when it realizes it's not getting it, then it's really going to let you know. You know, it has this all-consuming desire for milk. And that's the kind of desire that God's people are to have for the Word. Just want to quote Ed Clowney again. He says, "What will advance their growth? What will deepen their love? The same truth of God that gave them birth also nourishes them. If the word of God is water to wash us, it's also milk to build better bodies in Christ. Christians must be addicted to the Bible." So the Bible, it's not only the seed that gives us life, the Bible is the milk to nourish us as well. And so if we would be healthy, growing, maturing Christians, we must be those who are in the Word, feeding, continually feeding ourselves upon the Word of God. When I was at university, I had a friend, and she lived in a house with somebody who wasn't a Christian. And this person was very surprised to see my friend reading the Bible again and again. In fact, she came down one day and said, "Haven't you finished that book already?" She couldn't understand why she kept going back to it and kept reading it over and over. But that's what Christians do. They're addicted to the Bible. It's our source of nourishment and strength. Or Rabbi Duncan, I'm sure you've heard of him. He wasn't really a rabbi, by the way. He was a professor of Hebrew. But such was his grasp of that language and his love for the Jewish people that they dubbed him Rabbi Duncan. Well, he went to be a missionary in Budapest in Hungary. And it was said that he would gather his new converts around him in the morning. And his biographer said, "They used to read day after day the epistles of Paul as if they had been letters that had come by that morning's post." There's a hunger, an appetite for the word. Like newborn babies, they're craving that word. I wonder, do you still have that hunger for the word? Do you still have an appetite each day for the word of God? I'm not talking about whizzing through your four chapters to get your Bible in a year done. Do you spend time meditating, like pondering it, thinking it through? You know, a mother's milk, it contains vital nutrients to protect that baby against disease. Vital nutrients to promote growth. So does the Bible. It protects us against spiritual disease. It promotes growth. But you need to be feeding on it. Meditating upon. There's nothing wrong with reading your four chapters a day, getting through it in a year, but also you need to spend time thinking about what you've read, marinating your mind in it, digesting that truth so you can get the goodness into your soul. That's what it means to feed on the word. But at the same time, Peter here is also telling us about things that will stifle our appetite for the word as well. He mentions those in the first part of the verse. "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word." So these are the things that we're to lay off. If you want to have an appetite for the word, then you need to put these things off. If you want to grow in love for the brethren, you need to get rid of these things. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. These aren't those kind of outright flagrant pagan sins, are they? These are, we almost call some of these respectable sins. These are almost polite sins. You could even do these in the church, in a churchy kind of way. "Oh, I just need to tell you something, just for your prayers. I think it would really help if you prayed about this person. Have you heard what they've done? Kapow! Whack! Out comes the dirt. Out comes the scandal. And these are things that we can do in very polite, civilized, churchified kinds of ways. And yet, what do all of these sins have in common? They destroy unity. They destroy relationships. They destroy Christian love. There will be no growing in love as long as we tolerate those things in our lives. Because what those things do is they pull people down rather than build them up. Those things tend to create division rather than promote harmony. Those things aren't a taste of heaven. Those have the stench of hell. And so Peter says, if you want to grow in love, you need to get rid of those things. Get shot of those things. Actually, the verb there means to strip. It means taking off a garment. Strip yourself of those things if you want to grow in love. If you want to grow at all. You notice these sins are mentioned in the context of having appetite for the word. It's as if Peter is saying, if you don't get rid of these things from your life, then this is really going to reduce your hunger for the word. These are an appetite killer. You'll have no hunger for the word if you tolerate those things in your life. Kill your appetite. I'm sure you've experienced that kind of thing too, isn't it? I know we have in our house, it's meal time. Maybe your wife has cooked an absolutely delicious meal for you. And you come to the table and you see it and it just looks so mouth-watering. You're drooling, you're salivating, you can't wait to get stuck in. And as you begin to eat the meal, you look at the kids and they're kind of playing around with the peas and doing a little game with a knife and fork. And you say, what's the matter? You've got no appetite? And then you see the telltale goldfish crackers packet at the end of the table, the M&M's bag sticking out of the pocket. And you realize, something else has taken their appetite. And that's really what is being said here as well. If we tolerate those kind of sins in our lives, if we allow ourselves to indulge in them, not only will they kill off our love for each other, but also they will kill off our love for the word. Gossip, slander, envy, malice. If you've got that kind of junk in your life, then don't be surprised if you've got no appetite when Bible time comes around or when sermon time comes around. That kind of stuff will really kill your appetite. And as a consequence, it will also stunt your growth. You know that with children. Children who are always eating snacks while other kids are eating healthy food, they don't grow as much as the other kids do. And that's the same in the spiritual realm. If you're carrying a lot of this spiritual junk around in your life, it doesn't matter how many church services you go to, then you're not going to grow. You're not going to have an appetite for the word. And the reason is harboring so many negative thoughts and behavior patterns towards others, it will take away your appetite. It will stunt your growth. Now, just to apply that, does that apply to anyone here this evening? Is that you? Not much progress in the faith, not much growth in grace, no real appetite for the word of God anymore. Examine yourself in the light of these words. Examine yourself in the light of these sins. Could it be you've been indulging yourself too much in those, and as a result you've got no more appetite for this? Could be, couldn't it? If that's the case, now's the time to put it right. Without a moment's delay. You know that if you have a child and they've gone off their food, you don't hang around, do you? Within 48 hours you get them to a doctor, he's lost his appetite. Shouldn't you do that with your soul? If you find in your life there are these things, a lack of appetite for God's word, shouldn't you bring yourself to the physician, the divine physician, ask him for help? Turn from those sins. Ask him to forgive you for those sins. Give you back the appetite which you know you should have. He will do it. You can come to him. You know he's gracious. That's what Peter says here. He closes by giving this great stimulus for appetites. And he says there in verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, or if you've tasted how kind the Lord is. Those words are taken from Psalm 34. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Peter's reminding them that they've already tasted of the Lord's goodness. When they first came to him and trusted in him, they deserve wrath. They deserve judgment and condemnation. And yet through Jesus Christ, they found grace and mercy and forgiveness. That was the goodness of the Lord. That was the grace that came to them through his word. And so having tasted of that grace, then that should stimulate, should whet the appetite for more. I want to have some more of that. You know how it is in England, we used to have, I don't know if you have them here, I think you do, these potato chips. They would come in a long circular can, and you could open them up, and you take one, that was really good. And you got an appetite, but before you know it, you've eaten half the can. Once you pop, you just can't stop. That's the advertising slogan that was used. And in a way, that's what Peter's saying here. You know, this is spiritual Pringles, if you like. Once you pop, you just can't stop. Once you've tasted of the goodness of the Lord, then you want to come back for more and for more. And where do you find it? You find it here in the Word. That's where we find Him. You notice He says here, if indeed you have tasted. He doesn't say, if you've tasted and seen, which is what it says in Psalm 34. He says, if you've tasted. He doesn't mention seen, because they haven't seen the Lord as He has. He already mentioned that in verse 8. You haven't seen Him, but you love Him. They hadn't seen Him, and yet still, they knew Him, they'd experienced Him. How had they experienced Him? It was in the Word. The preaching of the Word, the reading of the Word, that's where they come to know Him and experience Him and taste of His goodness. And so having tasted of that, says Peter, that should stimulate in them the desire for more and more of the Word, because it's in the Word, that's where they find Him. Clowney says, those who read the Word of God must never forget why the Word is given and whom it reveals. The words show us that the Lord is good. His words are sweeter than honey to our taste, because in them the Lord gives Himself to us. It's in the Word that we meet with Christ. This is where He gives Himself to us. This is where we taste of His goodness. And so we keep going back for more and for more. That's why God's people have become known, the people of the book. That's why God's people are addicted to the Bible. That's why God's people, for all the new novelties and gimmicks that you find in the church these days, God's true people say, no, just give me the book. That's why in the midst of suffering and persecution, God's true people say, you can take whatever you like, but just don't take the book. Example of that in the 1620s, you know, the Puritans, they were known as the people of the book. 1620s, there was a Puritan preacher called John Rogers who went to preach to a company of people in a large field, about 500 of them, and he was chiding them for their neglect of the Bible. At one point in his sermon, he actually began to personate God to them, as if God was speaking to them, and he said these words, I have trusted you so long with my Bible. It lies in such and such houses, all covered with dust and cobwebs. You care not to listen to it. Do you use my Bible so? Well, you shall have my Bible no longer. And then he came down from the pulpit and he went as if he was going to take the Bible away. But then he stopped and he then began to personate the people to God. And he fell on his knees and he began to plead earnestly, Lord, whatever you do, do not take your Bible from us. Take our children, burn our houses, destroy our goods, only spare us your Bible. Don't take away the Bible. And then one final time he spoke to them as if it were God. Say you so. Well, I will try you a while longer. Here is my Bible for you. I will see how you will use it, whether you will love it more, observe it more, practice it more, and live more according to it. And Thomas Goodwin, who was a young man there at the time, he later became a Puritan minister himself. He said at that point the whole congregation was dissolved into tears. And he himself, he went out and he flung his arms around the neck of his horse and he wept for 15 minutes before he had the strength to ride it again. The Bible was precious to them. They knew what it meant. They knew the Bible was seed to give life, but also was milk to promote growth. And in its pages they met with the Lord Himself. The Bible was very precious. Holy Bible, book divine, precious treasure, thou art mine. Mine to tell me whence I came, mine to tell me what I am. May the Lord give us a greater love for His Word, so that thereby we may have a greater love for Him and also a greater love for His people. Let's close with prayer. Gracious God, we close by turning to you in prayer and thanking you for your word. We pray that tonight your word would be seed to give new life. We pray that it would also be milk to nourish our souls and to promote spiritual growth. We pray, O Lord, that thereby we may grow in love for one another, that we would have this deep, fervent, sincere, stretched love for each other and for you. We ask that you would apply this word to our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.